And I would, speaking of that, like to apologize to our sermon audio listeners. I heard from my brother-in-law, Eric, this week, what, you didn't preach last week? And I was like, well, you know, we had some technical difficulties, and so I hope he's not too embarrassed by hearing his name when he listens to it this week. Sometimes I forget it's on. If I asked you, could you tell me the title of our series in Hebrews without looking at the bulletin? I know that we're only in the third week of the study, but I hope I've repeated it enough already for it to be hidden away in your memories and stamped on your hearts. It's basic, it's straightforward, it's powerful, it's true. The superiority of Jesus Christ. The subtitle of our series is a little bit longer than that. It has to do with the immediate effect of keeping Christ superior in one's life. The author of Hebrews wrote to a group of Jewish converts who were teetering on the brink of forsaking Christ and returning to the prescribed religious ordinances of the Jewish law. Or in other words, they were contemplating leaving the superior to go back to the inferior. That would have been a grave error. And so in keeping with the five warning passages that we find in this book that we will study, the subtitle of the series is The Importance of Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I believe that James had a similar thought in mind when he wrote his book. We did a whole study on it, very briefly. He wrote to a group of Jews as well. They were dispersed because of persecution, but he's writing to encourage them about their faith because James included 13 tests of authentic Christian belief, what it looks like, how it's experienced, how it's seen in the life. And he ends his book this way, James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It is to your own spiritual peril to underestimate the importance of persevering in the faith that you claim to possess. The letter to the Hebrews last week began with a bang. Without any salutation whatsoever, the author jumped right into expounding upon the superiority of Christ's position. In only 1.5 verses, we found 7 irrefutable proofs backing up the claim that Christ is the superior mode of revelation, that he came to fulfill and not abolish the law. This led to the statement in Hebrews chapter 1, go there now, verse 4. All of that led to this. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Christ is superior in position to the angels of heaven. That's the topic that we address today as I read for you now verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Seven Old Testament texts to hammer home this truth. Christ is superior to the angels. Which leads me now, before I pray, to tell you the title of this sermon today. Very simply, let angels prostrate fall. Our Father and our God, as we come before you again, we yield to you. We ask that you might have preeminence in us and through us by the power and ministry of the Spirit. And again, because we believe in the unseen realm of good and evil angels battling one another, we pray that you might cause Michael and the rest to win now on behalf of all that are in this room, that are hearing this sermon, or all that might hear it on a computer or iPad or some other device. I pray, God, that you would win these spiritual battles that we cannot see, so that the word would be able to be heard, to be listened to do its effect on the heart, the effects for which you send it. And so I'm just yielding myself and everyone that will ever hear this sermon to you now, the sovereign triune God of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you would, before we come back to Hebrews 1, go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It needs to be said at the very beginning of this sermon that there is a biblical and a cultural basis for the context that we have, as the book of Hebrews begins with a basic declaration of the superiority of Christ and then angels being mentioned, that he is superior to the angels. There's got to be a reason why the author of Hebrews decides at the very beginning of this book to pick angels and not Moses first to deal with. We're going to see how Christ is superior to Moses later, but he deals with angels first. There is a biblical context for this. Colossians was written about 60 AD, 6 or 7 years before Hebrews was written. So, very likely, that which infected the church at Colossae was a heresy that was affecting the early church. The church was only about 40 years old. Heresies started cropping up all over the place. Typically, when we think of the early church, we think of the Gnostic heresy, but there was this heresy as well that was affecting the church. And we can see it in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Pause. There are, like to Galatians, the Judaizers, like there are to the Hebrews now, trying to say, you need to come back. You need to come back to Sabbath, to laws, to all of these things. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here in Colossians, from the mouth, or the pen, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, we have in verse 17 a one-sentence summary, if you will, of the book of Hebrews. Now I'm going to get this out of the way now, even though I stated it briefly earlier. There's a whole bunch of people that believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You might be one of them. I might be one of them. But we don't know for sure. Okay? We don't know for sure. And so, you will hear me refer to the author of Hebrews as simply the man that penned Hebrews, or the author of Hebrews, or something like that. The Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews for us. And so, even though it may have been the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter for the content of the book necessarily, because the Holy Spirit, over 1,500 years, I can't remember how many authors, 40 plus, I think. That's a total guess. Fact check me later on that one. He used them to put together this one cohesive whole, these 66 books. Okay, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and what? The worship of angels. And so I think there is a biblical context as to why the author of Hebrews began by saying Christ is superior to angels. Period. Exclamation point, if you want. Enough said. So any and all in the early church, including these Hebrews, this group of people that the author of Hebrews wrote to, those outside, if you will, of the camp, those who were unbelievers, those who were being seduced, were saying, you need to worship angels. Look at all these great things they're doing. Well, we don't. And so the main summary point, as you're going back to the book of Hebrews now, the main summary point for the sermon is this: beyond any shadow of a doubt, Christ is superior to the angels. Don't stop in Hebrews 1. Please go to Hebrews 5. I'm going to get to our text eventually. I am. In this context now, what I just gave you, this cultural significance to the author, I think, beginning with this declaration about Christ being superior to the angels, within the scope of that, to the audience now that heard or that read this book first, to this group of Jewish believers, professed Jewish believers, that was written to, as soon as I think of verses 13 and 14 that I already read for you, two rhetorical questions. At the end of chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. What are rhetorical questions meant to do? They're meant to have very obvious answers. Rhetorical questions are given because you already know the answer. And so here's my point. These people that he wrote to should have already known better. They should have known better than to be worshiping angels or being tempted to do so. And my mind immediately runs to chapter 5. Look at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They should have known better. But like Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians, the author of Hebrews writes to this group of professed Jewish believers to rebuke them. To rebuke them. You're dull. You're immature. You should be more mature. You should know better. I'm going to tell you about Christ now. I'm going to tell you how superior he is in position to lots of things, but he begins with the angels. Now, lest you think we don't need to hear this ourselves today, I'm not going to reteach everything now that I just did in Bible study. If you want to look for them, you can try to find these fancy charts that Rose Bible Charts puts out. This one is very good on the angels. It's very good. To summarize very briefly why we need to hear this in our day, why we need to hear that Christ is superior to the angels and they should not be worshipped. This chart teaches us many things, amongst them these. We do not look to angels for spiritual guidance. There are people today doing that. We will not become angels when we die. There are people teaching that. There is no such thing as an individual guardian angel that we should hope visits us and that we know by name personally. Evil angels exist. How else? Well, I'm going to say how else. End times, right? eschatology. That's where we're at in our lives right now. Okay? What are we told about signs and wonders in the end? There's going to be false ones. And the demons will have their part. So don't be seduced. And then this one, the last one, the final one. Jesus is not just another angel. Because that is what some cults like Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That he's an angel. They actually equate him with Michael the Archangel. And they're wrong. He is superior to the angels. So this is why we need to hear this teaching that was given to these Hebrews so many years ago, because it's just as relevant in our mystical driven day. And when I say that, I say it within the confines of the church, quote unquote. So driven by mysticism, it's pathetic. So don't be seduced by miracles or manifestations or manipulations of demons. Christ is superior to the angels. And here's why from the text. His sonship, his supremacy as firstborn, he's served by the angels, his sovereign kingship, his stability, and his seat at God's right hand. And so as I was reviewing my notes this morning, this thought hit me right in the middle of the head. I didn't feel it. But a thought occurred to me. Let this be a lesson for us that it is important to tell people why we believe what we believe, not just what we believe. The author could have said, don't worship angels. That's not what we believe. And we wouldn't have verses 5 through 14. We'd go right to chapter 2. But he took the time to explain through 7 Old Testament. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that the author quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point that Christ is superior to the angels? Because these were Jewish believers. And if they were faithful in their Judaism before they were converted, they would have known all of these texts of Scripture. They would have been familiar with them. And so we begin, verse 5, quotation number 1, his sonship. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? To understand this, we need to go to the book of Acts. While you're turning there, I'll explain to you what I'm going to do this morning. I'll go to Acts chapter 13. What we're going to do this morning is not turn to all of the texts that are quoted. I'll say some things about the quote. You can look in your margin. You can find your cross references. I'm going to give you each text that was quoted. You can jot them down if you want to look at them later. We're not going to turn to all of those. We're just going to expound upon the truth that the author is stating about Christ being superior to the angels from those texts. Now, this first one, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Even though, and because you read your Bible, and because you read it every day, and because you read it from cover to cover, and then you do it over and over again, you know that there's a couple of places in the Bible that angels collectively are referred to as the sons of God. But never are they referred to as individually the Son of God, like God refers to Christ. Okay? To understand what is meant by, today I have begotten you, what part of Christ's life is being referred to here, we see the same verse quoted in Acts 13. Luke is writing what Paul said, verses 29 to 33 of Acts 13. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Death, burial, resurrection, and witnesses of the resurrection. Right? 1 Corinthians 15. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's what it refers to. It doesn't refer to the incarnation. It refers to the resurrection of Christ. Christ is superior to the angels because he is the resurrected one that saved his people through the power of the gospel. And do you remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where Peter is embellishing the great benefits on God's people of the gospel message? And it says there about the angels that what? They long to look into it. They're inferior created beings. Christ is superior to them because he is the one that became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, his sonship. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His sonship shows his superiority. Quotation number two is in the second half of this verse. Or, again, did God say to any of the angels, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? This comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The context is the Davidic covenant. The immediate context of that statement is about David having someone from his line on the throne forever. Immediate context, a reference to Solomon. And yet we are told in Matthew chapter 12, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, this is Christ speaking, someone greater than Solomon is here. Who is the one in this context that will be the king on the throne forever? Jesus. Jesus. Christ is superior to the angels because he is the eternal Son destined to rule for eternity. Quotation number three, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's where the title of this sermon comes from. Let angels prostrate, fall. Now, before we get to the quote, you need to understand what is meant by firstborn. And so I remind you, as this quote comes from Deuteronomy 32, 43, that firstborn refers to title and rank, not place in genealogy. It refers to title and rank. Solomon, we just mentioned him. Solomon was considered preeminent, if you will, firstborn, if you will, because he is the one that got the throne. And yet, what number son was he of David? Anybody know off the top of your heads? I didn't know until I read it. 10th! It's like that Jacob and Esau thing. Remember what the Bible says about that? The elder shall what? Serve the younger. So it's not about lineage and genealogy. It's about rank. It's about status. It's about position. Colossians 1:15 tells us about Christ that he's the firstborn of all creation. His status ranks him above all that he created. And the angels are part of what he created. And so he is superior to them. I mentioned to you that this quote comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. The Septuagint translates it this way. Heavens rejoice with him. Let the sons of God, angels, pay him homage. He is our creator too. And so will we worship him. Will you see tomorrow's solar eclipse as a coincidence? Or the clear proof that Christ created and controls the universe? B. Right? And so we could embellish the title of the sermon a little bit here. We could say, "Let angels and all creation prostrate fall." He's superior because of his rank. Verse 7, quotation number 4, which comes from Psalm 104, verse 4. Or of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. With reference to this, we have an Old Testament text to look at, not the quote, but one in Daniel chapter 9. So find Daniel, if you will, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Christ is served by the angels. The quote is from Psalm 104:4. There's twofold thought that's going on here. It's a reference that refers to the angels as ministers and the fact that they travel from place to place doing what God asks them to do. Now, angels will serve Christ. It shows his superior position over them. When do we know for sure, a couple of times, that angels served Christ, that they came and they ministered to him? First time that I thought of to bracket it nicely would be at the beginning of his earthly ministry. What happened at the beginning of his earthly ministry? He was taken into the wilderness and for how many days? 40 days, tempted by the devil. And it says that the angels came and ministered to him. And then at the end of his ministry, when he's agonizing in the garden, it says that angels ministered to him. Ooh, how about this for superiority over the angels? At that same time in Christ's life, at the events surrounding the crucifixion, doesn't it say that if he wanted to, he could have called what? Legions of angels. Because he's superior to them. So we have the element of service. He makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. The reference to winds and flame could very well be a reference to this that we have in Daniel 9. And I'm doing this for the benefit of all of you, but especially the Bible study audience, when the question came up the one night, well, how fast are angels? And I didn't have these verses, and so I'm sharing them with you all now. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, this is Daniel, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding." They're fast. They're speedy. But what? They are not omnipresent. Who is? God. The sovereign triune God of heaven and earth. So don't ask me how it's possible that Christ is omnipresent. But he is. Okay? There's a lot of stuff I don't understand. But he's superior to the angels because they serve him. Quotation number 5, back in our text, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Quotation number 5, but of the Son, as opposed to what he has said about the angels. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, that should cause you to stop right there. You shouldn't be able to read past that without at least a mental sila. Whoa, wait a minute. But of the Son, he says, what? Your throne? Oh, God. What a proclamation of the deity of Christ. You can't get much more superior than that, can you? That's your God. We're not going to be there yet, but the next quote is going to do the same thing. But of the Son, he says also, you Lord, verse 10. So back-to-back quotations emphasizing the deity of Christ, his superiority over the angels. This particular one is that he is sovereign king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The other thing that I want you to notice here in this imagery that establishes Christ's exalted and joyful position on the throne, if he's on the throne, how do I phrase this question? If he's on the throne, according to what you know about Isaiah chapter 6, what are the angels doing? They're flitting around the throne, worshiping him, aren't they? And what are they saying? The seraphim? They're a created angelic, part of the created angelic realm. The focus isn't on them. It's on him. And they're singing, you know it, holy, holy, holy. Not your typical hymn to end a service with, but we will today. That's what we're going to sing when we're done. Because of this. His stability, I've called it. I needed an S for my alliteration. Could say same. I like stability. The next quote, number 6. This is Psalm 102:25-27. I think I neglected to tell you where quote 5 was from. That's Psalm 45:6-7, which is very important because that is a messianic psalm that highlights a royal wedding. And so there's imagery even in that quotation number 5 that we're not embellishing on, that we're the bride of Christ and he's our bridegroom. And as we saw in Bible study on Thursday night, when he does rapture us, Revelation 19, there's a lot of hallelujahs in Revelation 19. Because Babylon is being destroyed. And because Christ is reigning. And he's gathered his people together and we have what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom getting his bride. Taking her home. So back to verses 10 through 12, this quotation, number 6 from Psalm 102:25-27. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. Picture that in your mind. Picture it in your mind. The stability of Christ, but you are the same. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your years will have no end. Picture in your mind taking off an old ragged coat, the garment, the old earth, the old creation, and being renewed. You take off the old and you put on the new. That's in Isaiah. That's in 2 Peter 3. It's in Revelation 21 and 22. The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. This is about the deity and therefore the immutability of Christ as the creator to do what he wants with his creation. He's superior to everything and everybody. But specifically, for the point being made in these verses, to the angels. Quotation number 7, verse 13. This comes from Psalm 110:1. It was our call to worship today. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so here is one of the more familiar psalms probably to these Hebrew people because it's a messianic psalm. It's a Christ-fulfilled psalm. And this is how I view rhetorical questions. I view them as a person's way. We do it with one another sometimes. But even biblically speaking, I view it as the author, whoever's speaking to someone else, as a way to help them turn on the dumb light. Because they know the answer. And yet apparently, they forgot. Let me know. Tell me, Hebrews, that I'm speaking to, and if in fact this was, put it in this context that we established, very well could be the way this book started, that it was actually a sermon to this group of people. So he's looking at them in the eye. And he's saying, okay, tell me, which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then he pauses for a few seconds. And they're all dumbfounded because they can't come up with a text because there isn't one. And so it's his way of trying, I think, to turn the light on, the dumb light on for them. One day, Christ. See, this is why we read Psalm 2, not only because of the quote that we first quote was from. Isn't it interesting? Seven Old Testament quotes. First quote, Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm. One of the middle quotes, Psalm 45, Messianic Psalm. Last quote, Messianic Psalm. If there's any question to you, Hebrew audience, who this Jesus is, he's the Messiah. And he is going to trample his enemies under their feet. Christ is superior to the angels because he is the one that God has set to use to set the world straight. And don't forget that in that eschatology type context, Christ is going to be commanding the angels to do things for him. He's going to send the angels to help gather in for the purging and other things. Seven Old Testament quotations. Beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ is superior to the angels. The last verse is a summary of it all. Are they not all ministering spirits? Speaking of the angels. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. You really gotta love rhetorical questions for what they do and what they accomplish. Angels are ministering spirits sent out by God to do his bidding. They knew it. They knew it. And we know it. So there's no excuse to view them as superior to Christ. Christ's position as son, his supremacy as the firstborn, that he's served by the angels, his sovereign rule, and his sameness yesterday, today, and forever, and his seat at God's right hand kind of settles the issue. He's superior to the angels. What else do we need? So the only thing we can do is with the angels, prostrate, fall before him and worship him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, to exalt your Son, to see him as who he is and for what he's done for us, to love him, to adore him, to embrace him, to magnify him, to believe in him and keep on believing in him. And so, Lord, let the work of the Spirit be done now in all of us to the greatest spiritual benefit. I would ask that you would do this for your grace, by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name.